2 Nephi chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 51, and chapter 52, verses 1 through 2. As we go in today's lesson, it's important for us to lay out some dates and some timelines on a few things. Historically, Isaiah was called to the ministry at about 742 BC. His last prophecy, as recorded in the book of Isaiah, is said to have taken place at 701 BC. Therefore, according to this information, Isaiah's ministry lasted for 41 years. There's a lot of discussion on the authorship of the various books of Isaiah, and I won't go into those now because I believe the book was authored by him and will take it as face value. I am not scholarly enough to determine these issues of authorship. I will leave that to others more qualified than I. Isaiah resided in the southern kingdom of Judah, but prophesied concerning both kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Much of what he prophesies of the 10 tribes to the north is written in his books. That kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722 to 721 BC. You can see from the previous timeline that the northern kingdom falls in the midst of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. The kingdom of Judah becomes subject to the Assyrian Empire in 701 BC. This is the date of the approximate last prophecy spoken by this great prophet. He also prophesies the fall of the Assyrian Empire by the Babylonian Chaldean Empire under the Nebuchadnezzar kings, and also prophesies the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire, with Cyrus the Great being the great emperor at that time. His latter-day prophecies will be involved again with these same nations in the latter days that he refers to as the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the latter days. The involvement of the Egyptian Empire throughout this tumultuous time of the history of Israel, as Israel sought alliances with Egypt against the conquerors from the north and northeast, so in the latter days, a great latter-day Egypt will also come forth and fulfill a role. 2 Nephi 8, verse 1. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. We can see that Isaiah is addressing the more righteous survivors, those that survived the conquest of Jerusalem under the Babylonians and now are exiled into Babylon, and on down through time, those who love the Lord and follow his counsels. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. In order to interpret that, we need to look at the next few words in verse 2. Look unto Abraham your father, that is the rock, and unto Sarah, she that bare you, that is the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. The pit spoken here is the mortal telestial world. Here Isaiah is reminding the righteous followers of the Lord to remember their great father patriarch and mother matriarch, Abraham and Sarah. Always good to remember and look back at your past history, especially at the early beginnings of it. Consider from what a slight and poor commencement, an aged man and a barren woman. Out of that parentage ye were raised up to be God's people, a numerous nation, a multitude like the sand of the sea. We also look unto Abraham to find out how mortal man can rise to become like his father, God. In the life of Abraham, you see the impossibility of circumstances reversed by him who says, with God nothing is impossible. Go with me to section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and go to verse 37 as the Lord speaks about our great fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Quote, Abraham received concubines, and they bore him children. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness, because they, the concubines, were given unto him, and he abode in my law, as Isaac also and Jacob did none other things than that which they were commanded. This is the part we want to watch. And because they did none other things than that which they were commanded, they have entered into their exaltation according to the promises, and sit upon thrones, and are not angels, but are gods. It is a good thing for us to look upon this great patriarch of ours, who now sits upon a throne as a god, and learn from his life how he came to that noble estate. Go also to verse 49 in section 132, where the Lord seals up Joseph Smith to eternal life and says, "For I am the Lord thy God, and will be with thee even unto the end of the world, and through all eternity. For verily I seal upon your exaltation, and prepare a throne for you in the kingdom of my father," this part right here, "with Abraham your father." In verse 50, "Behold," speaking to Joseph, "I have seen your sacrifices, and will forgive all your sins. I have seen your sacrifices in obedience to that which I have told you. Go, therefore, and I make a way for your escape, as I accepted the offering of Abraham and his son." Joseph, as well as any of us, will receive the same blessings that Joseph received by looking unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, Father Abraham, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. That is, entering into this world through the birth of a woman. Verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Zion in the celestial world has been in ruin more than she has been in glory. Every dispensation that has an apostasy and a restoration in it, which they all do, has sought to establish a Zion society. Every dispensation head had this as his primary objective, and only Enoch met with measurable success. And even his society had to be removed from the earth because of the overwhelming wickedness that existed on the planet at that time. We, my dear friends, live in the time when the great Zion, a worldwide society, will be begun, beginning with individual men and women, move to small groups, into larger societies, and eventually fill the whole earth, and the earth will receive her paradisiacal glory and move to a terrestrial order. This is our privilege and the promise we have from the Lord. The wildernesses of Zion will become like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Eden and the garden of the Lord are describing a terrestrial estate. She will once and for all be comforted by her master, and all her waste places will give way to joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Melody is an interesting word, because it describes musical notes that are so blended as to be in harmony. In other words, unity. Think of the words unity and harmony as the Lord describes the latter-day Zion. Moses chapter 7, verse 18, "And the Lord called his people Zion, because they were of one heart and one mind." Think of that harmony, that unity, that melody of music, "and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them." Verse 4, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light for the people." The law that proceeds from the Lord for his nation, that has always been a light for the people and makes possible righteous judgment, is constitutional law. Go with me to section 98, and let's go to verse 4. Here the Lord speaks of the various laws found within the celestial world. One group of laws he calls the law of the land, which is constitutional, and the other law is called the law of man. Verse 4, And now verily I say unto you, concerning the laws of the land, it is my will that my people should observe to do all things whatsoever I command them, and that the law of the land, watch this, which is constitutional, supporting that principle of freedom in maintaining rights and privileges, belongs to all mankind and is justifiable before me. So back to verse 4, the law that proceeds forth from God, which makes his judgments righteous and provides a light for the people, is always constitutional law. What does that do? It supports the principle of freedom and maintains the rights and privileges of all mankind. Verse 6, therefore I, the Lord, justify you and your brethren of my church in befriending that law, which is the constitutional law of the land. We can see the constitutional law embodied in the National Pledge of Allegiance. Look for words which unify, which bring harmony, which defend the principles of freedoms, the rights and privileges of man. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, look at this, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Can you see the principles of constitutional law embodied within our Pledge of Allegiance? Section 98, verse 7. And as pertaining to the, here's the second batch of laws, law of man, whatsoever is more or less than this, meaning constitutional law, cometh of evil. Therefore, the law of man is evil. Verse 8. And the Lord God make you free, therefore you are free indeed. And the law, constitutional law, also maketh you free. Nevertheless, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. When the wicked rule, constitutional law is thrown out, and the law of man, socialism, communism, fascism, rule, the people mourn. Verse 10, wherefore honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good men and wise men ye should observe to uphold. Otherwise, whatsoever is less than these cometh of evil. So whenever the prophet Isaiah speaks of the law that comes from God, remember that it's always constitutional. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. My righteousness, the Lord's righteousness, is different than man's righteousness. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and unto all them that believe, for there is no difference. Truth is the basis for the righteousness of God. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3, go to verse 8. Paul speaking, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here we go. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, verse 10, that I may know him. We need to seek to be endowed with God's righteousness and repent of our own righteousness. The isles that wait upon me and on mine arm shall they rest. We think that refers to the islands of the sea like Hawaii and Samoa. And it can, but in a much broader aspect, it refers to the seven continental masses that were divided after the flood in the days of Peleg. All of North and South America is considered an isle of the sea. In these prophetic utterances, go with me to 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 20. And now, my beloved brethren, seeing that our merciful God hath given us so great knowledge concerning these things, let us remember him and lay aside our sins and not hang down our heads, for we are not cast off. Nevertheless, we have been driven out of the land of our inheritance, but we have been led to a better land, for the Lord hath made the sea our path, right here, and we are upon an isle of the sea. The heavens vanishing away like smoke, and the earth waxing old like a garment, and they that dwell upon the earth dying in like manner, has reference to the great latter day burning by fire, prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the earth being moved from her present telestial estate into a terrestrial realm, like unto the Garden of Eden, a paradisiacal estate. The heavens we see in our atmosphere will vanish away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. As you look into the sky from the earth's surface in its terrestrial millennial estate, the heavens will be vastly different than what we see in the sky right now. The earth will literally move through space from where it is back to where it was before the fall of Adam and Eve, completing an eternal round in the progression of this planet. This new millennial terrestrial estate is referred to in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Revelations 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And last, article of faith, number 10. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent. Here we go. That Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. 2 Nephi chapter 8, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart I have written my law. These are people who have advanced beyond testimony and have now come to a place called conversion. Their knowledge and feelings for the gospel have moved from the mind down into the heart. And because the law of the Lord is written in their heart, the rest of verse 7, they will fear not the reproach of men, neither will they be afraid of their revilings. Jeremiah also spoke of this conversion of the heart in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, quote, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, and that always has reference to the latter days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember that the Lord cannot completely heal us from our lost and fallen and broken state until we come to a stage of conversion. Testimony will not lead to the healing that comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Testimony from the Holy Ghost is the beginning of conversion. Remember in the scriptures that healing is always spoken in conjunction with the word converted. Verse 8, For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. There is no salvation without righteousness. The soul as to this world, will vanish like smoke, and the body be thrown out like a worn-out garment. But those whose happiness is in Christ's righteousness and salvation will have the comfort of it when time and day shall be no more. Clouds darken the sun, but do not stop its course. The believer will enjoy his portion, while revilers of Christ will languish in darkness. The moth and the worm, the two devourers of the celestial world, the opposites of stability and preservation. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days. Art thou not he that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Here is the call of all prophets to those of God's children over whom they have stewardship. It is the natural course of man in a celestial world to fall asleep as to things spiritual. The prophet's primary responsibility is a call to repentance, to awake and arise, put on strength. We need to go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 113, verse 7. Elias Higbee, an early member of the church in a leadership position, asked this question: what is meant by the command in Isaiah 52nd chapter, first verse, which saith, put on thy strength, O Zion? And what people had Isaiah reference to? Verse 8. He had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of priesthood to bring again Zion and the redemption of Israel. And to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood, which she, Zion, has a right to by lineage, also to return to that power which she had lost. To awake in the latter days as in ancient days is the command. Then the Lord references the power of the priesthood in ancient Egypt when Moses delivered the house of Israel by saying, art thou not he that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Rahab is an emblem for Egypt. To cut Rahab has reference to the destruction of the proud Egyptian army as they were swallowed up and drowned in the depths of the Red Sea. The dragon referred to would be Pharaoh and also Satan and those who follow him. The dragon is another symbol of Egyptian power. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. Refer to Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The deliverance of Israel under the hand of Moses, the destruction of the Egyptian force and its renowned strength, and the humiliation of Pharaoh are great symbols of the war in heaven, where Satan's forces, the one-third part, were cast out and the dragon wounded with a deadly wound, consignment to chaos and darkness, and ultimately the loss of identity, being returned to native element and matter unorganized. The cutting of Rahab and the wounding of the dragon. Verse 10, art thou not he who hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Again, referring to the deliverance of the house of Israel, as the Red Sea was parted and they passed through on dry ground. A way for the ransom to pass over. This last part of the way for the ransom to pass over has to tie into verse 11 in order to understand its deeper latter-day meaning. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy and holiness shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, sorrow and mourning shall flee away. As the tribes of Israel were delivered, and led to their promised land in the days of Moses and Joshua. So in the latter days, the exiled tribes of Israel will return out of the north country to come to their brethren of Ephraim in the land of Joseph and receive their temple blessings and promises made to their ancient fathers. They will come down on an ancient highway that Isaiah speaks about. Isaiah 35, verse 7. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the inhabitants of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Here we go. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. This has reference to the way that the tribes of Israel escaped Assyrian captivity and were led by the Lord and their holy men north through wilderness areas wherein no man had gone. You can read about the travels of these 10 last tribes in 2 Esdras chapter 13, verses 40 through 50. Here it talks about miracles that were performed as they escaped their Assyrian conquerors. Rivers were blocked so that they went through on dry ground. And other miraculous events occurred which allowed them to escape their captors and go into a north country where they have become lost to the knowledge of men, known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The highway that they went north on will again in our day reappear as they return from their northern exile as a result of the keys restored by Moses to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple, the keys of the gathering of Israel and the return of the lost tribes from the north. Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, starting in verse 23, gives us a more complete rendition of the scriptures we just read in Isaiah 35, verse 23. He shall command the great deep, and it shall be driven back into the north countries, and the islands shall become one land. Verse 26. They who are in the north country shall come in remembrance before the Lord, and their prophets shall hear his voice, and they shall no longer stay themselves. They shall smite the rocks, and the ice shall flow down at their presence. This is verse 27. And a highway shall be cast up in the midst of the great deep. This ties in with 2 Nephi 8, verse 10, where it says, a way for the ransomed to pass over. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Now return back to section 133, and we're going to compare some verses in 133 with verse 11 in 2 Nephi 8, where it says, they shall come singing unto Zion, and the everlasting joy and holiness shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Compare that now with section 133, verse 32. And there they shall fall down and be crowned with glory, even in Zion, by the hands of the servant of the Lord, even the children of Ephraim. Watch this. And they shall be filled with songs of everlasting joy. 2 Nephi chapter 8, verse 12. I am he, yea, I am he that comforteth you. Behold, who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of man who shall die, and the son of man who shall be made like unto grass? Notice the confidence in this verse. If God be with us, who can be then against us? The enemies of God are mortal and weak. The protector is the eternal and the strong one. This has reference to the captives currently in Babylon, who are in a state of mourning, oppression, and suffering. The Lord reminds them of his great power and the short life of their oppressors' captivity. He assures them of a speedy deliverance, as we'll see in verse 14. Great comforting statement for the Lord as his people are in great captivity. Verse 13, And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Here the Lord refers back to verse 11, saying that gladness and joy shall prevail, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. A great message for the captives in Babylon. In verse 13, the Lord reminds these, his people, that all flesh is in his hand, and that there will be lessons to be learned for the current captives and for their posterity through their written record, that they may not repeat the mistakes of the past and learn from history. Verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Cyrus will arrange for 50,000 of the captive Jews to return to their ancient homeland, and he will subsidize the construction of the Jewish temple unto Jehovah. There are those in that group who were among the original captives that were taken, now old men and women, who remember the glory and splendor of Solomon's house. They did not die in the pit of captivity, nor did their bread fail, but were able to survive that whole 70 years and return with joy and rejoicing to see the foundation of the temple relaid, the Levites perform their first sacrifice at the temple altar in 70 years. And the record says that the old ones who remembered the former glory and were able to witness the present restructure wept out loud, and that their weeping rivaled the joyous shouts of happiness and praise from the generation that had known nothing but Babylonian captivity, but were now back in their ancient homelands, constructing the temple to the Lord. Verse 15, the Lord reminding them of his power to deliver and save. But I am the Lord thy God, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is my name. Here the Lord identifies him with his sacred name, I am, the name of the God of Israel. When I think of roaring waves, my mind goes to the Sea of Galilee. That night when the disciples were rowing for all they were worth, and the Lord appeared in the fourth watch, walking upon the Sea of Galilee. Go with me to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out in fear. But Jesus straightway spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. The power of the Lord is seen not only in the storm-tossed waves of the sea, but also in the fall and rise of empires. Roaring waves, a good metaphor for this rising and falling of nations. Verse 16, And I have put my words in thy mouth, and have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Behold, thou art my people. The person speaking in verse 16 is the Lord, as he speaks through his servant prophet Isaiah to the house of Israel and to the Zion community that will be born from out of that group of people. I have put my words in thy mouth and have covered thee in the shadow of my hand. This covering statement is a great metaphor and symbol for the atonement of Jesus Christ. Being covered under the wings of a hen, or being under a canopy while sacred ordinances are performed, especially among the Jews, is a symbol of God's atoning sacrifice, his blessings of deliverance and protection. This reference to plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth is talking about the millennial earth and its heavens which are to come, and those who are qualified to live on that earth at that time, the people of the Lord, Zion, those that he says to, "Thou art my people." Verse 17, awake, awake, stand up. Notice this theme that reoccurs throughout this chapter. Over in verse 9, awake, awake, put on thy strength. Here in verse 17, awake, awake, stand up. And over in verse 24, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. We've talked about this, especially as was introduced in 2 Nephi chapter 1, as Lehi speaks to his sons and daughters who are asleep, shake off the dust, put off the mortal man, arise and be converted unto the Lord. In verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling wrung out. This verse describes beautifully the history of the Jewish people from the Babylonian captivity through to the Persian, from the Persian to the Greek, from the Greek to the Roman, the Roman destruction of the people in 70 AD, the scattering of those who survived into the great diaspora that lasts for 1900 years, and into the present time where the Jewish people await the return of their great Messiah. Verse 18, and none to guide her among all the sons she hath brought forth, neither that taketh her by the hand of all the sons she hath brought up. All of her, quote, prophets, unquote, leaders, holy men, that have attempted to lead by the strength of their own arm without Urim and Thummim, without the inspiration of the Lord, have gone from one trial to another trial, from one adversity to another adversity, have become a hiss and a byword for hundreds and hundreds of years, with none among all of her sons to guide her nor take her by the hand. Politicians and rabbis will not do the job. It will require the appearance of powerful prophets and apostles yet in a future day to bring Jerusalem and her people from an obscure past into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That begins to happen in verse 19. These two sons are come unto thee, who shall be sorry for thee, thy desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword, and by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted, save these two. Of all of the sons of Jacob, he who was called Israel, only Joseph lived worthy of the birthright blessing that included priesthood, temple ordinances, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that comforted ancient Jacob / Israel in his old age, as he adopted these two sons to be his own and gave Joseph a double portion in Israel. These two sons will move through the generations of time, blessing the house of Israel. Upon these two sons rest the blessings of priesthood, the blessings of gospel and its ordinances, the blessings of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Upon the tribe of Judah will rest the blessings of monarchy and kingship. So the two sons mentioned in verses 19 and 20 have a double meaning. Anciently and on into day, all of the blessings of the house of Israel are received through the ministration of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim first and Manasseh second. As we read earlier in section 133, as the 10 tribes come out of the north, in verse 30, they shall bring forth their rich treasures unto the children of Ephraim, my servants, and the boundaries of the everlasting hills shall tremble at their presence. And there they, meaning the tribes of the north, shall fall down and be crowned with glory, even in Zion, by the hands of the servants of the Lord, even the children of Ephraim. And they, the 10 tribes, shall be filled with songs of everlasting joy. Verse 34, behold, this is the blessing of the everlasting God upon the tribes of Israel. Watch this now. And the richer blessing upon the head of Ephraim and his fellows. Now these two sons in verses 19 and 20 also have reference to two mighty prophets who will stand up in the streets of Jerusalem in the latter day, as written about in Revelations chapter 11. Look at the heading in chapter 11. In the last day, two prophets shall be slain in Jerusalem. After 3.5 days, they shall be resurrected. Christ shall reign over all the earth. You can read about these two prophets in Revelations 11, verses 1 through 13. Turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants, section 77, and look at question 15. What is to be understood by the two witnesses in the 11th chapter of Revelation? Answer, they are two prophets that are to be raised up to the Jewish nation in the last days, at the time of the restoration, and to prophesy to the Jews after they are gathered and have built the city of Jerusalem in the land of their fathers. Elder Bruce R. McConkie said this of these two witnesses, quote, their ministry will take place after the Latter-day Temple has been built in Old Jerusalem, after some of the Jews who dwell there have been converted, and just before Armageddon and the return of the Lord Jesus. How long will they minister in Jerusalem and in the Holy Land? For 3.5 years, the precise time spent by the Lord in his ministry to the ancient Jews. The Jews as an assembled people will hear again the testimony of legal administrators bearing record that salvation is in Christ and in his gospel. Who will these witnesses be? We do not know, except that they will be followers of Joseph Smith. They will hold the holy Melchizedek priesthood. They will be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is reasonable to suppose, knowing how the Lord has always dealt with his people in all ages, that they will be two members of the Council of the Twelve or of the First Presidency of the Church. Unquote. That was in Brother McConkie's book, The Millennial Messiah, page 390. Verse 21. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, and not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. This will take place after the Jews are delivered from the Babylonian captivity and become the benefactories of Cyrus the Great. He will allow all of those Jews who were captive in the Babylonian Empire to return to their homelands. 50,000 of them will go, but the majority will not go. The majority of them have grown up in captivity, knowing no other life other than that afforded by the Babylonians and now by their new benefactors, the Persians. This verse also has reference to the future of the latter-day Judah. Go with me back to section 133 again, and let's look at verse 35. And they also of the tribe of Judah, after their pain, shall be sanctified in holiness before the Lord to dwell in his presence day and night forever and ever. A great cross-reference to this verse in verse 22 in 2 Nephi 8, I have taken of thine hand the cup of trembling and the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Verse 23, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, who have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and that thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. We can know by this statement by Isaiah as he looked into the future and saw the humiliation of the people of Israel as their captors led them away into captivity, that there must have been many times when they were forced to lay their bodies down so that their captors could walk on their bodies from one place to another. This represents the most extreme indignity, a metaphor drawn from the actual process of conquerors who made their captives and the captive kings prostrate themselves and place their feet upon their necks or trampled upon them. It's from this practice of humiliation and degradation that we get the term found in Helaman chapter 12, verse 2, where it says at the bottom of the second verse, "Yea, then is the time that they," meaning the people of God, "harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God and do trample under their feet the Holy One." It's this trampling under their feet by the people of Israel, his covenant people, of their Holy One of Israel, has reference to this ancient practice that Isaiah is referring to in 2 Nephi 8, verse 22. "Bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." Verse 24, "Awake, awake, and put on thy strength." As we've seen from section 130 earlier, this strength is the priesthood. This priesthood anciently was known as the priesthood after the holy order of the Son of God. In Enoch's day, it was changed to the priesthood after the order of Enoch. And then later, after the flood, was changed to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. This is the order that will be required to redeem Zion and to establish her cause in the earth. "Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." Here we have reference to two groups of people. Zion has reference to America and to the children of Ephraim, upon whom the blessings of the priesthood and the blessings of the firstborn rest, and on Jerusalem, the holy city, which is now found in the Middle East. The coming new Jerusalem to be built in America will have that priesthood, that strength, and will also put on her beautiful garments. The garments and strength mentioned in these verses have reference to that power which Zion had lost in a previous day, but which will be restored to her in the coming day. Back to verse 24, "For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Circumcision is a symbol of removing an impediment that impedes the flow of life. To circumscribe something has to be done with a compass that draws a circle, the symbol of eternity. The circumcision of males as an ordinance was designed anciently, done at 8 days old, to remind the person circumcised that baptism was to be done at 8 years old. The terms the uncircumcised and the unclean have reference to both things hygienic that are recognized in the modern medical world, but more importantly, spiritually, to those unclean and unrepentant, unredeemed, who will not be allowed to have eternal posterity in the celestial world to come. The Lord in other places refers to the uncircumcised of heart, showing that we build walls and impediments around our heart that cause us to forfeit the blessings of eternity and to not qualify for eternal family units as a husband and wife in the world to come. Verse 25, "Shake thyself from the dust." Another metaphor that refers to putting off the natural man and becoming a child through the atonement of Christ, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things that the Father seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his Father. Arise and sit down. Interesting statement, to arise from the dust and sit down upon a throne, having a crown on your head, a scepter in your hand, and robes of righteousness draped over your shoulder. Reference to arise from the fallen nature and come up and inherit the status of a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess. O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Verse 25 is a one-verse summary of the whole 8th chapter of 2 Nephi. Well, my friends, that completes today's lesson. I hope that this was helpful for you. I hope that it gives you a new insight into the book of Isaiah, but more importantly, I hope that you're learning keys and techniques on how to study the great prophet Isaiah and John the Revelator and other scriptures that are hidden in plain sight. The absolute key to reading and understanding these scriptures is to be in possession of the same spirit that these prophets had when they uttered these words. All other studies of these books pale into insignificance to that study which is done under the direction of the Holy Spirit and with the companionship of the Holy Ghost and the ministry of angels. I testify to you of the truth of these things and pray that the Father and the Son will bless you and your families. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.